The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Timothy, chapter 1, and we are wrapping up verses 1 and 2. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for each believer to evaluate themselves so that they can determine that they are in fellowship. We recognize that the matter of approaching the Word of God is one that must be done in a clean state. This is typified by the worship in the Mosaic Covenant at the bronze altar. This is where the priest would wash extremities and make certain that they were prepared and clean before they entered into the, well, tabernacle first and then the temple in order to perform their priestly function. So the same thing is true of us. We need to be in fellowship when we perform our priestly function, and part of that is taking in the Word of God, because this is where everything starts. The local church is simply the place where people come to get the truth. Now, whether they adhere to it, apply it, or grow with it, that's another whole situation. But the reality is, this is just the starting point, is the intake. But in order to do that, you have to assemble. You have to be here. In order to do that, you need to be in fellowship. You need to be intellectually honest as you evaluate the information and consider what we find here in the Word of God. And, of course, you've got to want to know the truth. You have to be positive under all of it and have a desire to understand God's Word and grow in the grace and knowledge that He has provided. So with that all before us, let us prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunities that you continue to provide. We recognize that the coming of your Son must be on the near horizon, and we eagerly anticipate that fact. But in the interim, of course, as you have told us, we need to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, so as to grow to maturity. That's the goal. And to continue that process until such time as we are raptured or you take us home at physical death. We thank you for the grace that you provide. We thank you for the facilities that you have provided. We thank you for the completed canon of Scripture, the function of the pastor, so that we can study these things from the original languages and understand your word at a level, sadly, that most do not pursue. We thank you for those who are positive that do, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have just gotten into this book here, just started. As usual, the beginning of this is very consistent with the letter writing practices of that day, and also very consistent with what we see in Paul's other epistles. We do have three other epistles to individuals that we can compare this one to. And certainly the first epistle to Timothy would be the primary one. But he also wrote to Titus and to Philemon. So he begins, of course, with his surname or his nickname, Paul, whether he, again, gave that to himself or somebody else did. It means small. It's sort of the Hebrew, or pardon me, the Roman sort of equivalent to Saul, at least in sound and all of that. And he declares himself to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is one who has been commissioned and sent out by Jesus Christ, the subjective genitive there. Apostello, if you convert, that's how you can tell sometimes if you're dealing with a subjective genitive. Convert the noun into a verb and see if that looks like that's the subject of the verb. Jesus Christ sent an apostle. Yes, it is the subject. So he is an apostle. Several things he qualifies as, or at least two things here, he qualifies this matter of his apostleship by. And the first is the statement, the direct statement, that he's an apostle by the will of God. That God has willed this to be so, that he has not, of course, as we pointed out, assumed the office. He has not been appointed by men. He did not take this upon himself. He simply cooperated with the will of God, recognized the will of God, and also knew going in, because of what we're told there in Acts 9, knew going in that this was going to entail a lot of suffering on his part. So by the will of God, again, not from men. This is his sanction, comes from God, in accordance with the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. And this phrase, of course, reaches back now. The will of God might be limited to somewhat time, but we know it's not. I mean, God had a will in eternity past. But this was when this promise of life was made. It's intriguing because there was, well, I don't know who he promised it to. He just made the promise. And for God, if God makes a promise, he can swear by no one higher than himself. And so, therefore, his word has to be good. But this promise was given in eternity past, that the promise that life with him would be conditioned on one factor, and that is being in Christ. That life is in Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And this life is in his Son. And if you are in his Son, you have this life. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so people out there who are unbelievers live their lives under the sword of Damocles, the wrath of God that may fall at any time in their lives. And then, of course, there's the big wrath that we know is coming that's going to consume the entire planet. So this promise was made in eternity past. And with this, Paul links his apostleship, his office, to the will of God and to what was done in eternity past. And that's kind of going to be important later on, because when we get down to verse 9, at the end of that, he talks about this was done from all eternity. And again, we would probably translate it from eternity past. So according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus to Timothy, again, a dative of addressee, he is the one, the dative of recipient, my beloved son. He refers to him in an affectionate way because he and Timothy are close. But again, with the use of the term apostle in the beginning, this letter has a more formal quality than simply a personal letter would. He wouldn't cite his office, but it's important here that he does. Not because Timothy's maladjusted. Now, in other cases, Paul would only cite his apostleship when he was dealing with churches that were fighting against it or that were maladjusted to it, like the Galatians and the Corinthians. But he doesn't necessarily cite his apostleship with people who are oriented. And so here he wishes this for his son. And again, son can be used in a number of ways. Son can mean, one, he converted under Paul. It can mean that he is a spiritual son, literally. It can simply refer to the student-teacher relationship. And there's a third one there. And it's a possibility that all three of those things are in view. And so we recognize that Timothy, and also the third one I remember now, it's age, that Paul is spiritually his elder. And so Timothy would be considered his spiritual son, in a sense. Just as you might look up to an older man as a spiritual father who set an example and applied doctrine and made the sacrifices of the Christian life and all of that. And you may have relationships where you have people you feel like they're your spiritual children. Obviously, pastors have this. So grace, he wishes for him three things here. The unusual one is mercy. Most of the time, his openings consist of the duo grace and peace. And here he adds mercy. So grace, again, when he's praying for these, we're not talking phase one, any of this, grace, mercy, or peace, because he's already, phase one, he's received all those. He was shown mercy at salvation, and of course he's received the grace of God in Romans 5:1. He has peace with God, having been justified by faith. So these are phase two wishes. And again, I think it's not just that Paul wishes these qualities or prays for these qualities for Timothy, but for tangible manifestations of these things, that he can see God's grace in action. He can see, experience God's mercy. And he's going to need some mercy, obviously, because he's going to be confronting a very, maybe the most difficult thing he ever confronts in the death of Paul. I don't know what all Timothy had to go through, but being a pastor in Ephesus probably was not easy, given what we saw there in 1 Timothy, because they had to clean house first when they got back there, and then he had to stay there and continue to clean up the mess. So grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Lord. And I think we were down in this to about point 36 here at the top of page. I got at the top of page 4. In his other letters, Paul never changes the order of grace and peace in any of his salutations. However, here Paul inserts a wish for mercy. And we had looked at those terms, grace and peace. Obviously, Timothy has peace with God, but this is a wish for inner peace and no doubt peace and harmony in his circumstances and relationships with others. But mercy is the one that here that's different. So the Greek term eleos, mercy, emphasizes the attitude of compassion and sympathy that one demonstrates to another who is in some sort of need. But again, these concepts of grace, mercy, and peace, while they are intangibles and they are inner qualities, again, without some overt display, one wouldn't know they were there. So for mercy, there is some sort of tangible way of expressing the attitude of compassion and sympathy. Might be through words, might be through some kind deed, might be through a pat on the back. You know, we don't know. Any little thing might help a person. You never know what you may say or do. This is the value of each member of the local church, because each member essentially has their own ministry, not a public physical ministry like a pastor does. I know that. But the fact is, this public physical ministry is designed to equip you for the work in your ministry. And your ministry involves whatever it involves. First, it starts with your niche. And then, of course, being a witness to the truth as God provides opportunity. If you're an aggressive witness and you want to headbutt people, okay, I won't stop you. I wouldn't recommend it. But, how aggressive you want to be with your witness, that's between you and the Lord. The fact is, that is where it starts, obviously, with the gospel. If you have an opportunity there. But then there's all kinds of functions. It was just covered not too long ago there in Colossians, the household codes. And everybody has an ability and an opportunity to apply, not only in the household, but in the local church. And to do those things that are conducive to helping other believers. We want them to grow, but sometimes they need physical help. Sometimes they need comfort. Sometimes, they may need a good swift kick. You have to pray about it and think about it. And be led by the Spirit. But when we're dealing with grace, mercy, and peace, that's probably not the swift kick time, more than likely. So 38 here, God is rich in mercy, which flows from the attribute of love. That is seen in Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy, and then Paul directly ties that to the attribute and the function of love. And of course, love involves putting the other person first. Mercy involves being sympathetic and compassionate to their plight. And then, of course, doing what needs to be done. Now, in this case, in Ephesians, He made us alive. Some of this is a little bit parenthetical when you read it, but God being rich in mercy, then skip to verse 5, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him. And so you have the, quote, spiritual resurrection and ascension and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, because we all deserve this. No, Not that at all, of course. This is because of his mercy and the great love with which he loved us. So Paul uses himself as a prime example of God's mercy, since he deserved judgment and was instead shown mercy. 1 Timothy, this was in the first letter to younger Timothy. 1 Timothy 1:13. Actually, the sentence kind of begins in verse 12 here. I thank Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. And he strengthened me or put me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer. And of course, this is one who maligns God, one who speaks ill of God. And how did Paul speak ill of God? Well, anything he said about Jesus Christ was speaking ill of God. And I think he's figured that out by now. And of course, I think it was made explicit to him on the Damascus Road there when he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And, of course, he was persecuting the church. So to persecute the church is tantamount to persecuting Christ. He who loves the Father loves the Son. He who does not love the Son doesn't know the Father. And that's the real issue here. So he said, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor. Obviously, that was toward the church. And a violent aggressor. He was breathing threats of murder and mayhem against the disciples and acting on them. He wasn't just saying these things. Paul wasn't just a talker. He got out and got after it. And he sought to throw men, women, children into jail. He wanted them in prison. He wanted them stamped out. Actually, he probably wanted them dead, truth be told, because although it's kind of, Luke mentions it right there at the end of Acts 6 when Stephen is being stoned. The fact that he's standing there and holding them signifies his approval of all of this. He's not just there as some sort of an idle witness. So he said, I was a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And God got all past that by the grace of God was more than abundant. So it is intriguing, point 39, to note that in Paul's letters, he only uses mercy in his salutation to Timothy. This is likely designed to encourage Timothy, who would be aware of his own weaknesses or failures, as he sought to execute the ministry with which he had been entrusted. And obviously, no pastor, Timothy included, Paul included, no communicator, leader has ever been perfect, is ever going to be perfect. And so we're constantly in need of mercy because of our weaknesses or failures. But again, seeking to execute the ministry with which you've been entrusted and to fulfill the study teach routine and shepherding the flock of God as per Ephesians there, the study teach routine, and then 1 Peter 5 deals with the shepherding aspect. But both of them have to be done. And so, and shepherding isn't only just, you know, I'm looking out for your souls, and if you do something, you know, I'll pull you up short or whatever. It isn't that. I mean, sometimes shepherding, part of it involves just the administration of the local church that has to be overseen. We have things that have to be done, have to be taken care of. And so we get, you know, pray about it. We get volunteers. We ask for volunteers to do things. And people step up and apply, it seems. So it's just the way it's supposed to be. Here these very valuable qualities, point 40, or provisions, come directly from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Lord, who continue to work in tandem with regard to believers. Jesus made no secret of this in his earthly ministry, John 5:19. And of course, this was one of the things that ultimately caused them to want to kill him. And this all starts with the guy who's healed on the Sabbath. Here, I believe, at the pool of Siloam. This is Bethesda, I'm sorry. They had this weird superstition, as all it was, And they said, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water, and whoever then first, after the stirring water, was stepped in was made well from whatever disease in which he was afflicted. Okay. Who has the advantage here? The lame? The withered? The blind? The deaf? Maybe they could see the water being stirred. And of course, this is a superstition. This is not true. This didn't happen. But this is the stuff people will believe. When they are suffering, they will grasp at straws sometimes. Any little piece of hope that's held out will be accepted. If you're, I mean, and we look at this guy, verse 5, a man who'd been laying there for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had been already a long time in that condition, he said, do you wish to get well? Is this a yes or no question, by the way? Do you wish to get well? Well, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. And Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. And immediately the man became well, picked up the pallet, and began to walk. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. Uh-oh. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it's the Sabbath, and it's not permissible for you to carry your bed. This is considered work. This is not work you're allowed to do. So he answered and said, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. And they asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, because Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. And so the Jews, verse 16, the man went away, verse 15, I'm sorry, and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. He came back. Jesus found him, explained, identified himself, and talked to him. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And he said, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And for this reason, also, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And they got it. They understood it. And, of course, they work in tandem, just as he was working in tandem when he was on the planet. They still work in tandem in these matters of life. As a matter of fact, all three members of the Godhead are involved in everything at some level. So 41, Paul stresses the fatherhood of God and the spiritual blessings that come from the believer's relationship as his son. Since these blessings have enabled Paul, and they will enable Timothy in his ministry. And he also, point 42 here, stresses that Jesus Christ is Lord at the outset of this letter. No doubt recognizing that these blessings and Timothy's orientation to Christ will comfort him and encourage him in the ministry he faces, which, as we know, we don't know how much time is going to elapse here, but Timothy's niche is going to get harder. He's going to suffer a very significant loss. And that is never fun. No matter how much we know, and we understand, I mean, we do not sorrow even as those who have no hope. We don't grieve like that. But we have sorrow when a member of the royal family gets promoted and we no longer get to see him. And their applications, their person, they're gone. But we're grateful for that, their blessing and all of that, but that doesn't necessarily stop the sadness, the sorrow, and some of that. And you're going to grieve, and it's normal. I know I've been in, around churches and pastors, and they acted like, you know, if you have an emotion, you somehow are failing. And particularly an emotion, a weak emotion like crying or something because somebody died. No, I don't think that's the case at all. In fact, God is the one who created man and is well aware of his emotional makeup and all of that. So, Timothy's niche is going to get harder. He's going to lose Paul. That's going to bring a certain amount of lupe and all of that on him. And he's going to need this comfort and encouragement and all of that. All right, now as we move on here, verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did. And normally we would have here the verb eucharisteo, It's you've got actually here the noun charis, charis, with the verb echo, echo, echo. That's a key there. Charis echo sounds a lot like charis deo. And so this is just another way of saying, literally the term means grace or gratitude or even thanks, grace. And I have means I keep on having. To have grace is just another way of expressing thankfulness. And so they translate it this way. This is their understanding here. I thank the God, definite article here, ho theos. Indirect object, and again, it would look to me here that the God, when used with the article, is pointing to the Father, because we know He gives thanks to the Father through the Son. And I keep looking at this, and every time I see a definite article with it, it seems to me that in Paul's writings, now I'm not saying this is true throughout the New Testament or other people's writings here, but in Paul's writings, it seemed to me most often when I've seen this with the article, because you wonder, well, why would he say the God? How many are there? For us, the definite article is superfluous. So he probably has another function for it. So anyway, because we know he does give thanks to the Father. I give thanks to God, indirect object there, the dative of indirect object, whom, relative pronoun hosts, whom I serve. Whom is actually here again in apposition to the term God. It's a dative masculine singular of the relative pronoun hosts. And then you have the verb whom I serve is latruo. L-A-T-R-E-U-O. Latruo, 21 times. This is service as in carrying out religious duties as a function of worship or service. So sometimes it'll be translated serve or minister. Now, this is a present active indicative, but this is a present that really began in the past. He's still serving him, but he's been serving him. This is a past that present that extends from whenever he started serving him, of course, in earnest. Whom I serve from forefathers. Again, you've got apo here from with the ablative of progonos. P-R-O-G-O-N-O-S. Progonos is only used two times. It has the idea of a birth and before. And so, obviously, forefathers or ancestors. Ancestors is also another legitimate translation for this. Forefathers, and of course, he doesn't use an article here. He doesn't because you only have how many ever there are, but there's only one set of forefathers you have, how many of them there are. So from the forefathers, my forefathers, so we supply here the my, because that's pretty clearly the context. Whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience. You have the preposition in with the instrumental here of means, and what you have is a clean conscience, with a clean conscience, or katharos is actually the adjective, K-A-T-H-A-R-O-S. Katharos, again, means pertains to that which is clean or free from other matter. Unsullied, pure, clean, that's the idea. With a clean, or we would even translate here because when we're dealing with the conscience, we would say with a clear conscience. The term actually means clean. And then conscience is, again, a dative feminine singular. Here, actually, an instrumental. It's modified by katharos there, the attributive adjective. And then it's a sunidesis. S-U-N-E-I-D-E-S-I-S. Sunidesis, this root has the idea of knowing. It comes from oida, all that. And then soon, to know something with. And it's the inner faculty of you know what you're dealing with. You evaluate it. The inner faculty of distinguishing right from wrong. The conscience is that function that God has put in man. And we know that God is the author of the conscience. This is mentioned in the book of Romans there when he indicts the Gentiles that God has made it plain to them. And even the Gentiles, and earlier in Romans there in chapter 2, as he said, even the Gentiles who don't have a law live by their conscience. And this is something God must really be in favor of, because one of the things is, struck me here, is that Paul's going to cite it, for one thing, that I did this as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience. Now, he's not saying they did it, but maybe they did. And the idea isn't, whatever your norms and standards are, that's what they are. And they can change. Obviously, this is one of the functions of growth, is that your norms and standards change as you get older. And as you grow spiritually, because things I proved of or tolerated 10, 20, 30 years ago, I don't so much anymore. I have struggles with those things that before they didn't bother me. Well, now my conscience is a little more sensitive to this stuff. And as you grow, your conscience should become more sensitive to that which is right and wrong. And of course, and that's why we want to program the conscience with the correct standards so that it can function as it should function. But again, this legalism kind of wrecks the conscience, because you have these false norms and standards that you're trying to live up to, and that they're not, that it's not necessary. So whom I serve with a clear conscience, whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience, as I constantly remember you. As is the pronoun here, or the conjunction here, hos, as, or, and it may be here even as often as, because, but he's going to tie this with a word, adjective here, adialeptos. Adialeptos. And this is actually a triple compound, which means literally not lacking through. And it refers to that which is unceasing, to that which is continual. And I believe here they've translated it with the word constantly, which makes it sound like an adverb. But it's actually an adjective. As unceasingly, we might say, I remember you, and again, I remember you. He could have used a verb for this with a direct object, but here he uses, I have a memory. Again, the same verb echo, I have grace. Here, I have a memory. Hey, Mania is the term for memory, M-N-E-I-A. Mene Menuo is the verb that means to remember something. So seven times this word's used, and it means a memory or a remembrance of some kind. But here it's qualified for us and explained as exactly what it is, concerning you. Preposition peri with the pronoun su, you, Timothy. Concerning you. In the prayers of me, here as I remember you, in my prayers, is the way they've translated in the prayers of me. And that's fine. In my prayers is the in or during my prayers. You can also, in can mean among or during that time. And then you've got this noun, the definite article here, a feminine, hey deesis, D-E-E-S-I-S. Deesis. 18 times, and this means a petition or a request, generally one that is based on some specific lack or need. And so when Paul was praying for Timothy, he was making requests for those things that he knew Timothy lacked or needed, areas where he needed support and help. And the prayers of me, again, my prayers, ego here, the genitive, a subjective, because Paul is praying, when I pray. And that's, you could also translate that whole phrase, as I constantly remember you when I pray. Because that is when he's calling him to mind. Doesn't mean he doesn't remember him at other times. But it does mean that he's very much on his mind at prayer time. Here, the prayers of me. As I remember you in my prayers, night and day. Here you've got nukes, N-U-X. Again, this is a genitive of time during the night. It doesn't mean he's doing this 24 hours all the way around the clock. It's night, chi, and hemera, day. H-E-M-E-R-A. So again, another genitive of time during the day and during the night, or at day and at the night. Longing to see you. Recalling your tears so that I may be filled with joy. And of course, what we're going to have here are two attendant circumstances that he tacks on here. Longing to see you is the present active participle of the verb epipatheo, E-P-I-P-O-T-H-E-O. Epipatheo is used nine times. It likely, I think, comes from the idea of pathos, having an emotion or a feeling or an experience upon, literally. But here it comes to mean to yearn or long for someone. Longing to see you. Here again, whether day and night, he prays day and night, but I think the term day and night is actually a link to both of them, because I think he certainly prays during the day and during the night. But he also longs to see him during those times. It's not like it's one or the other. I think probably both are going on here. So longing, you, object of the infinitive that follows, longing to see. Well, let me go to the infinitive first. It's idon, the aorist active infinitive. Longing to see you, and this is a complementary infinitive because some verbs just kind of demand a complement to to complete their meaning. And so when you're longing to what? Well, he tells him, I'm longing to see you. You being the object of the of the infinitive here that follows. Recalling your tears. Now you have a perfect middle participle of mimnesco. This is another verb that's used for memory. M-I-M-N-E-S-K-O. And of course, again, this participle, as I recall your tears, or when I recall your tears, would give it a temporal force. If it was causal, because I recall your tears, or I remember your tears, this just makes it all the more poignant. I think that their last parting apparently was quite difficult. And I presume, now we don't know for certain, but I presume he's seen Timothy since he left him at Ephesus. I suspect he'd seen him sometime during that, between the time he left Timothy there in 62 and he's arrested in 67, about 5 years. It would seem to me that he would have gone to Ephesus probably sometime during that time, but we don't have any real specific proof. So recalling, again, another attendant circumstance, recalling your tears. Of you, again, the second, subjective genitive, the tears. It's a neuter noun here, to dakruon. D-A-K-R-U-O-N. Recalling the tears, and again, subjective genitive, these were the tears Timothy cried. Timothy is the subject, the one crying those tears. Again, only used 10 times. So longing to see you, and then the flow of this skips over the recalling your tears. That's an attendant circumstance, certainly. But I longing to see you so that, and then he provides here a purpose in wanting to see him. In order that, conjunction hina, which introduces a purpose clause, so that the joy, I may be filled. Literally, of joy, we would say with joy, but this is a genitive. With joy, I may be filled, that I may be filled with joy, is the idea. Plero, P-L-E-R-O-O, is the verb. And kara, that is our noun, C-H-A-R-A. For joy. Okay, exposition of these verses. 3 and 4, Paul begins the body of this letter, as he does most often. He begins with thanksgiving for the recipient of the letter. In this case, recipient, sometimes it's plural. The sentence, which is somewhat complex, extends from verse 3 through verse 5. 2, Paul regularly uses the verb eucharisteo, to give thanks, to express his appreciation toward God. You don't need to look at the verses. They just say, I thank God, in Romans 1:8 and 1 Corinthians 1:4. But in this case, he uses the phrase charen echo. I am having grace, or I am having thanks. There. 3, Kelly has noted that this only occurs twice in Paul's later writings, and both come while Paul was in Roman custody. And so he has suggested that this may reflect his stay in Rome, since the Latin equivalent to this phrase is very similar. And he uses this same phrase, by the way, he greets Timothy, or uses this phrase in 1:12 in the first epistle to Timothy. So alternately, if Luke was Paul's amanuensis on both of these occasions, and he certainly is for the writing of 2 Timothy, that we know specifically because he said, Luke alone is with me. But I suspect he also was the amanuensis for 1 Timothy as well. But again, we'll deal with that. If I find absolute proof, I'll tell you. But I lean in that direction. So alternately, if Luke was his amanuensis, and again, it may simply reflect his style. 2 Timothy 4, that's just where he says, Luke alone is with me. We really don't know, I don't believe that we know who Paul used to write 1 Timothy, because it just closes with, his last comments to Timothy, and nobody is mentioned. 5, the actual flow of the sentence does not provide the reason for Paul's thanksgiving until the beginning of verse 5. And so you have here, he begins his prayer, I thank God, and then whom I serve, he goes off on and explains these things and fills it in. I thank God, for I am reminded of the sincere faith within you. And that doesn't occur till the beginning of verse 5. And I've noticed, I first picked up on this back when I did Romans, that Paul might say something. And you might think, okay, well, he's just continuing his thought and it flows naturally. I found things where he'll say something, he'll start something, have a bunch of digressions or parenthetical thoughts in there, and sometimes it's 3, 4, 5 verses away what he's actually getting at. And and there's one matter of fact, if you look at Romans chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, of course we know this, we have peace with God, through whom we obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And not only we exult also in the hope of the glory of God. Where am I at? Why did I go to Romans 2? Oh, I see. Never mind. Back to 5. It changed my deal on me here. Here in Romans, you have in verse 2, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Well, we're happy about looking forward to sharing the glory of God in the phase 3 in the resurrection body. Of course, we're very happy about that. And actually, the word, I believe there is kaukaomai. I think it actually means boast. Proudly boast, or something to that order. Exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce patience. And not only this, okay, this goes back to verses 2 and 3. Not only this, but we also exult in God. So all of this in between, his third thing he's exulting in, is not mentioned until 8 verses later. So you have to be able to kind of keep track of Paul, because he can be kind of somewhat all over the place. But I mean, he knows what he's trying to say, but it's just, there's a lot of work sometimes in following him and figuring it out. I need a raise. No, I'm kidding. That's not. The work is good, but I mean, it's challenging. And particularly like when you're dealing with Luke, Paul and Luke were both really intelligent and could write complicated stuff that just is a challenge. I mean, and sometimes some of the challenges, obviously, with the eisegagus, we're trying to bridge the cultural gap and get into Paul's actual thinking. What is it that drives him, motivates him? What's he thinking about when he's saying these things? So alternately, again, that may reflect his style. So again, the actual flow of the sentence, he doesn't give the actual reason I give thanks until the beginning of verse 5. He thanks God because he remembers the quality of Timothy's faith. And 6, in fact, the concept of remembrance is key to this section. Paul uses 4 different terms for memory or remembering in 4 verses. Between the mention of his gratitude, point 7, and the reason for it, Paul provides the circumstances that surround his thanksgiving to God. And so, as you when you read the sentence, as long as you can keep track of the flow here, which is, I thank God, for I am mindful. And then the rest of this, you have to deal with each phrase and all that on its own, I think. So, 8 here, he continues with a relative clause that indicates that Paul has made it his practice to serve God. The verb latruo. Now, this, and there's a number of terms again for service, and some of them, and they're all sometimes just translated service. Here, as he says, whom I serve. Well, you got diakoneo. How would you translate that? Serve. You got doulos. Doulao. How would you translate that? To serve as a slave? To be a slave? And so you have, the slave service, then you have like the service of a deacon. Or say a domestic in the household, that would be more like diakoneo. And then here, latruo, may carry with it the idea of worship in some context, but really focuses on the matter of serving, i.e. carrying out one's religious duties. Luke 2:37. And this is, the sentence here begins, I guess, in verse 36. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, and she had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then as a widow, apparently she was only married for 7 years, and then as a widow until the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And again, that is our term, latruo, that is that verb, serving there. Romans 1:25 also. Wow, that one looks like it's going to be hard to find. What do we got? That can't be right. Oh, there it is. Okay, I've got it. Okay. I thought my Bible had quit working. For they exchanged the truth of God. Talking about these people who claim to be wise, but they became morons, constantly claiming to be wise. They demonstrated their stupidity. And here's how they demonstrated it, one of the ways. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And actually, it's a definite article is here. It's for the lie. The big lie of Satan, that you're your own God and you make all the decisions and you are a king. As the baby lays in the crib, he will figure it out. I am a king. Everybody does what I want. And so they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the Creator. More than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And so the deal of the one for worship is actually the root seb, which gets into the idea of godliness and worship and that aspect of it. But here, latruo, now they're serving the creature. They're rendering religious service to man, and we still see this. We still see people rendering their religious service to man, thinking man is the ultimate goal. And they ignore the God of heaven, or they worship some other God, Allah, who doesn't exist, and they or Buddha, or who, you know, whatever their earthly guys were that represented him. But the fact is, there is only one God, and we know this. And they want to serve mankind, as it were. And we're not talking about here, because they're talking here, and Paul's talking in this context, their service is religious in nature. They're not just serving mankind, like you might think, well, that's philanthropy, that would be good. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about exalting the creature to the point of the Creator, and serving him instead of God. So in the Old Testament, A, here, the verb was used of religious service. Whether it involves service to God, it was used also too, because it's religious service, service to pagan idols, or even service to the demons behind them. Deuteronomy 4:19. And beware, watch out, not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and all the stars and all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heavens. And this gets into the idea of religious service to, say, the zodiac. That's kind of the idea, the sun, moon, stars. Astrology would be one of those factors. Also, chapter 10, verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And in the Septuagint, the idea here is that this Hebrew term is translated by latruo, the religious service one offers. The verb, point B, is applied not only to those who rendered service to the tabernacle. That was certainly a part of their religious service, Numbers 16:9. And this gets into the Korah rebellion here. And then verse 8, Moses answered them, because these people come out and they withstand Moses and Aaron, and they said, you've gone far enough, we're all holy, we got the Holy Spirit, we know what we're doing, we're getting rid of you guys. It was just a mutiny and they claimed, you know, everybody here is holy, we're all righteous just like you are, we're all God's people, so why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? They didn't like his authority, and they didn't like having to be oriented to it, that God had appointed him. So then Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it not enough for you that God has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? God has exalted you, he has blessed you, and that's not enough for you. You want more. You're not content with what God has done. So, it's not only applied to those that rendered service to the tabernacle, but also to the entire nation. The vision was that Israel would become a kingdom of priests, serving God as they were directed. And our time is gone. We'll look these verses up on Sunday. We're going to go ahead and stop there this evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship and study these things. We pray that you would enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.